The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Our sermon passage this morning comes from the book of Titus, chapter 3, 1 through 7. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This ends the reading of God's word.
Okay, good morning, everyone. Well, as Doug said, my name is Scott Sudasanti, and it is a real delight and privilege to be here with you this morning. Really excited about this. As Doug shared, I'm an intern up at Christ Redeemer Church, and my wife and I are delighted to be here. And as Doug said, this passage that we're looking at this morning, in my mind, is... It's one of the clearest declarations in all of Scripture about what the gospel is, about what this heart of the Bible's message, the alien love of God for us in Christ Jesus. And so it's a real humbling privilege to be able to preach this. I know it's hard to not be preaching on it. And so I'm praying even now that I can do justice to what God has for us here in his word. Indeed, what he's saying through the entirety of his word. So would you pray with me? Our good and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are, that you are a God who enters into our lives. Lord, we are all coming here with various sins and suffering. Would you meet with us? Would you help us to see you? Would you help us to experience your love that comes into our life? Would you come into our life now, Lord, through your Holy Spirit? We ask this in the name of your Son. Amen. Okay, so again, today what we're going to be looking at is this magnificent picture of God's alien, otherworldly love. So you may be wondering, why are we calling this an alien, otherworldly love? There's two reasons. First of all, it only seemed fitting, as I don't know if you guys are aware of this, but right now it's the 50th anniversary of us landing on the moon. So it seemed fitting to have some sort of space analogy. But really, the reason that we're calling it alien is because this is a kind of love that isn't of this world, and this is a kind of love that invades our world. So first, it's a love that is not of this world. A lot of us, myself certainly included in this, have romanticized views of nature, and nature is beautiful. It is breathtaking. It is glorious, just like all of God's creation. But there has been a fall to nature, right? It is no longer pure. There is a viciousness that cannot be ignored. We live in a dog-eat-dog world, a survival of the fittest, a natural selection where the strong eat the weak. To sort of illustrate this, when I went on my honeymoon with my wife, she took a huge step of comfort, a huge step out of her comfort zone, to go with me into the jungle of Belize. And so while we were there, we went to this zoo, and the Belizean zoo is not quite as well kept as American zoos. The alligator exhibit had sort of like a split rail fence that would, you could easily walk over, walk around. It seems like an alligator could easily walk out from under. The monkeys were sort of swinging around the trees above us. The fences were short. The trees were kind of going everywhere. But at a certain point, we come up to the puma exhibit, you know, the mountain lion exhibit. And, you know, this is something we're excited to see. You know, it's this big cat, but it's kind of hiding back in the shadows. And so while we're the people who are there, it's my wife, myself, and a guide who's with us. And so, you know, we're kind of looking at the puma, but then all of a sudden we hear these howler monkeys. And so the guide and I go off to look at the howler monkeys, and they're, you know, kind of beating their chest and screaming at each other and chasing each other. Eventually they run off. So then we come back, and while we were gone, the puma had come right up to the fence where Victoria was and was just looking at her. And then as we walk back, it sort of slinks off back into the shadows. And Victoria is thinking, wow, how beautiful. Look how much the puma loves me. And our guide says, he's hunting you. And so you see that this is this love of God that we're talking about here that dies for its enemies. This is not native to our world. This is not a natural thing. It's not of this world. We have rare stories in our world of people dying to save their loved ones. But a story about God dying for those who hated him, that is the opposite of our natural wiring. That's a heinous heresy to our natural religion. And then secondly, as I said, this love of God is alien because it's something that is outside of us, but that comes and invades our world. On our own, as this passage says, we spiral down into the pit of self-centered destruction. But God, he intervenes. He invades. He doesn't just sit back up in the sky and say, thou shalt not sin, and then wait for us to just figure it out. No, from the start to the end of Scripture, and from the start of the end of the world, God has been coming after his people. He's been coming after you. Even from the beginning. In the beginning, Adam and Eve sin. They break the one commandment that God has given to them. But he pursues them. He's looking for them. His first words after the fall of humanity are not, what have you done? But where are you? And he does this for us supremely in the person of Jesus Christ. He eventually does ask, what have you done? And he does act with perfect justice. But he's not identified first by his justice, but by his love. Now, to understand this alien love of God that invades and transforms our lives, we're going to look at three things this morning. First, as we see in this passage, we're going to look at who we should be if we've been transformed by this alien love. What kind of attitude should characterize us if that's true? And then secondly, we're going to look at where we are without this alien love of God. In other words, what is our default mode of operation? What is the law of the land, so to speak? And then finally, we're going to look at how do we get there? The invasion from the other world. How do we become citizens of this other world? How do we become citizens of the kingdom of God? So if you're taking notes, that's who we should be, where we were, and how do we change? All right, so first, who we should be. Look at verses 1 through 2 here. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Now, it's easy for us to read these and sort of gloss over them and say, okay, be this, be that, be nice, follow the rules, moving on. But if that's what we're thinking, we're totally missing the point for two reasons. First, what's being said here is a reminder about who the people in Crete should be. Remember that the book of Titus was written by the Apostle Paul to Titus, his sort of understudy, and he is pastoring a network of churches in Crete, in the island of Crete. So here he's not giving them a list of rules, but he's showing us who we are to be. This isn't a checklist on how to get in, but it's a picture of those who are on the inside. It's describing the disposition of a people who have been invaded and transformed by the love of God in Christ Jesus. These are people who God has put his Spirit into. He's reminding them that this is how the Holy Spirit manifests himself in your context. And secondly, if we move on too quickly, we miss the significance of these admonitions, because they are written again in the context of ancient Crete, which, as Doug has been sharing with us, was not a great place to be. One of the commentators on the book of Titus says that Cretans were infamous for their treachery and greed. Most of the men on the island served as mercenary soldiers to the highest bidders, and cities in Crete were known to be plagued by violence and sexual corruption. In fact, one of the Greek words for liar was literally to be a Cretan. So this was not a pretty moral landscape. The people of Crete would be the last kind of people that you wanted to trust, the hardest people to get along with. So these reminders are not written for people living in the polite atmosphere. They're written to the leader of a church that was living among a people who were the opposite of these ideals. You can imagine the sort of lies the Cretans would be fabricating for those who oppose the church to bring it discredit. But Paul is calling the church, calling us, just like Jesus calls us, to be the light of the world, to stand out, to be a people whose conduct shows the character of God in a world that does not know him. And he's calling us here to be submissive, to be considerate, to be gentle, generous, and humble, even amidst living with two-faced, lazy, and violently angry neighbors. So how does Paul describe what the disposition should look like for those who have been invaded by the love of God? Look at verse 1. The first aspect that Paul describes is essentially, be a good citizen. Be subject to the rulers and authorities placed over you, and be ready for every good deed. But before you start yawning as I tell you the importance of just following the law, remember who the authority over Crete was. The authority was Rome, who we know was persecuting the early church. How challenging would it be to be a good citizen and to submit to the governing authority that is intentionally persecuting you? But the emphasis on when it says whatever is good at the end of the verse clarifies that our submission to authorities, this isn't blind passivity. Submission to the authorities does not mean we will never oppose injustice, but that when we oppose injustice, we do it in a way that doesn't make us unjust along the way. This is what really effective civil rights leaders like Martin Luther King Jr. really understand. He says, an individual who breaks a law that conscience tells him is unjust and who willingly accepts the penalty of imprisonment in order to arouse the conscience of the community over its injustice is in reality expressing the highest respect for the law. So you see that tied together, focusing on what is good, but total respect for the law. And now, after Paul's description of our relations to governing authorities, he reminds us how we are to relate with everyone else. And here he commends four attitudes for us. The first thing you see that he calls us to is to malign no one. And the Greek word here is blasphemeo. The idea here is that we are not to speak to or about anyone with malice. Now, this is one I wrestled with. What is the difference between this and what Paul does commend in verse 113 of the book of Titus when he says about the false teachers to rebuke them sharply? To me, initially, that seems like the same thing, maligning someone and rebuking sharply. But the difference is a rebuke, however pointed it is, always has at its heart a constructive desire to help. And that's why Paul says, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. To malign someone is to speak against them with a heart that is to destroy, to tear down. And we are called here to malign no one. Can you imagine in their situation how hard that would be if you were living among a group of people known for being lazy, lying, two-faced mercenaries, to speak evil of none of them? Secondly, here, he calls us to be peaceable, which perhaps better translated would be, do not be contentious or quarrelsome. This idea is the opposite, the antithesis of what we see in our present day political climate. In other words, don't be people who turn up the heat in conflict, but be people who turn down the heat in conflict. In all your relationships, you are to be people who diffuse quarrels. You know, they say it takes two to tango, so you are called to not be one of the two. This doesn't mean that we're to avoid conflict. In fact, often our avoidance of conflict is sinful and fearful, but that we're to be, when we are engaged in conflict, that we're doing it with a spirit of constructive love and gentleness. You're to diffuse the explosive, bomb-like parts of conflict and find common ground so that you can work on the real issues. We're to be people who can hear someone who is really upset, understand why they're upset, and to be a means of pacifying them, not ramping them up. As Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And then third, he calls us to be gentle. And the idea here is that we are to be people who are gracious, to have a generosity of spirit, to be large-hearted. We are to be people who are quick to see and acknowledge the good in others. Isn't it amazing that Paul, in almost the start of all of his letters, starts with his thankfulness for them? Even to messed up churches like the Corinthians, he starts with, I'm so thankful for you. He sees the good first. And then lastly, in this passage, he calls us to show perfect courtesy to all men. Now, the idea here is to show a humble consideration for everyone, whether they're an enemy who's attacking you, or a quiet and timid person who wouldn't tell you if you're taking advantage of them or offending them. We're to show humble, gentle consideration to help Christ be developed in everyone. So to summarize, we are called to be considerate, generous, and gracious to a world that is filled with people who will treat us evilly. But this is something we could never, ever work up in ourselves. It has to be worked into us. So after telling Titus to remind the people what the new nature of the kingdom of God looks like, he then shares why we are to live this way. And he starts in an interesting place. He starts by reminding them who they once were. And this leads us to our second point. What are we like by default? So look at verse 3. For we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. We see here that we were stuck, blind slaves. We lived with an inner turmoil. We were striving, driven, consumed with insatiable desires, desires that cannot be satisfied. We were like ravenous beasts. This is the nature of lust that is described here. It's always demanding more, but never settles the score. It sinks its claws deeper and deeper into your soul until it has swallowed you whole, destroys you, and you actually become your lust. Now, what's interesting here is that it says that Paul says various lusts and pleasures. So variable lusts is a flexible category. The word used here for lust can actually mean desire, but desire becomes lust when we become a slave to it, when that desire controls us. Lust is not merely a sexual thing, though of course it can be that. But we can have an insatiable desire for anything. It can be money, power, respect. Those are the things we typically think of. But it's not just these things. We can have a lust for things much more subtle, much more seemingly innocent. It can be for physical fitness and health, for sleep, a comfortable home, a nice yard, being liked, having well-behaved children, my personal space, having human connection and interaction. So you're probably thinking, but aren't those good things? Yes, they are. And of course, you can have a desire for things that are in and of themselves evil, like a darkened sexuality or a genocidal, selfish ambition. But the vast, vast majority of our lusts are not for things that are evil in their object, the object of the desire, but in the order of the desire. The problem is that our desire for this object becomes larger than our desire for the requests of the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come. Thy will be done. Instead, our inner dialogue becomes with these lusts. Make me look great. Make my purposes happen. My will be done. So, how do you know if your desire has become a lust? And it's pretty straightforward. You know, the Lord Jesus tells us that you can know the fruit by the, you can know the trees by their fruit. Paul describes lusts in this verse as consummating in envy and in hatred. So if you want to know where your lusts are, where do you tend to get envious of others? Or what causes you to become disdainful towards others? Is it if they cut you off, if they get in your way, if they disrespect you, if they don't love you, if they get in the way of your plans for that day or your plans for your life for advancement and achievement? You see, this bad fruit of envy and hatred reveals where desire gets elevated to a lust. And if we allow these lusts to continue to grow and sprout into envy, eventually we see here that they blossom into the dead tree of grinding hatred and malice. We eventually end up in hell. So, how do we move from being foolish people to having a wise and humble submissiveness? How do we move from being people of disobedience to people of obedience? How do we get set free from an enslavement to evil to always be ready for every good work? How are we transformed from people of envy and hatred to people who are kind, considerate, large-hearted? We see here in verse 3 that he starts, "We were once," and then something happened. What is it that happened? This brings us to our final point. How do we change? This is the invasion from another world. And here we're looking at verses 4 through 7. Look at verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, the love of God, His love for mankind appeared, it invaded our world. It invades us. Is this a love that we wanted? Did we seek it? Did we seek Him? No, we hated Him. We fought against Him. We railed against His kingdom. We were consumed with our own insatiable desires for other things. We despised His rule. We were locked down in hatred, enslaved to our lusts. For His love to come to us, it has to invade. This is the nature of God's love. It goes after people. It cares more for people than what they want. It doesn't give up because we foolishly hate it. It keeps coming after us, even while we snap and snarl. So God sent His Son into the world, the Savior, and we killed Him. This is how the love of God invades our lives. He dies for us. He doesn't come and coerce us and subjugate us. He conquers us with kindness. His love saves us even while we try to suffocate and snuff it out. And the nature of this love is that it never ends. In the same way, it continues to work through those who have been redeemed and renewed to die for those around them. As the author, Rosaria Butterfield, says, if you want to put the hand of the deceived into the hand of the Savior, you must stand close enough to that person to get hurt. And isn't this passage saying, we were once deceived? And the nature of deception is that it's confused. So we attack what's actually good for us, and we love what actually destroys us. So, brothers and sisters, we must be strong and courageous. We must go after people in love, regardless of how hard they are, how much they hurt us, because we have a God who will never leave us, who will never forsake us. Indeed, as we see in this passage, He has put into us Himself in the person of the Holy Spirit, who He has generously poured out upon us. Now, this is why in verse 5 here, Paul says, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but through His own mercy, because we needed to be saved. None of us genuinely pursue God on our own. We certainly pursue ideas about God, but on our own, we always make God in our own image. We never pursue a God who will challenge us, who will call us out of our love for empty pursuits and will conform us not to our desired image, but to His image. So you see, if you truly are a Christian, it's not because you've lived a good life. That is what the script of all religion says. You must obey to get heaven. That's the logic of the law. Buddhism says you must achieve enlightenment. The secular world says that you must make a name for yourself. So if you're thinking Christianity is just another one of these myriads of religious options, you haven't understood what it's all about. This is categorically different. There certainly are versions of Christianity like this, but the script of the gospel, of this alien love of God, is totally different. It's not a system by which we earn our salvation. The gospel is good news. The gospel is a story, not about a passive God seeing if we are going to make it, but an active, a living God who is merciful, who enters into our world to save people who are sinful. Now, if this is something that you're investigating, this gospel message, all the talk about sin and being saved could feel archaic and off-putting. But don't you too realize that deep down there is something wrong? that you haven't really lived up to your potential in life? Don't you fear that you have missed the mark? Do you have a fear that in the end you might end up all alone, cut off from people and from God? And maybe you'll say, haven't we moved past needing all these old myths about needing a savior? We don't really want to hear these salvation stories anymore. But what we go to watch in the movies betrays what really captivates our hearts. The most recent Avengers movie, Endgame, and I'm quoting here, has shattered records with an unprecedented estimated global debut of $1.2 billion, becoming the first film in history to surpass $1 billion in its opening weekend. The film reached the billion-dollar threshold in just 5 days, more than twice as fast as its predecessor, Avengers: Infinity War, which had held the record at 11 days. And I'm not going to spoil the story for those who haven't seen it, but this story is about a cosmic struggle between good and evil to save the human race. Does that sound familiar? Why? Why does this capture us? Because this is the story we were created to hear. This is the story that makes us whole. It captivates our hearts. And it's interesting. Despite all these records Avengers Infinity War has, according to the New York Times, do you know what the most watched movie of all time is? The Jesus film. Many of you may not even know that movie, but around the world, in every kind of culture, this is the story that is capturing, captivating people. You know, when I grew up, I was a bit of a nerd. I was a bookworm. I inhaled and devoured stories. I even set records at my elementary school for our reading program. I just loved diving into these stories. And I'm unbelievably thankful that my parents, especially my mom, instilled in me a love for reading books, because that is what has brought me to the book. I'm so thankful for how they caused me to love stories, because that those stories have pointed me to the story of God coming to save us from the evil, not only on the outside of us, but inside of us. He comes, and as we see here, he regenerates us. He renews us. He restores who we are. And what sets the story apart from other stories is that it is real. It is true. Look at verses 5 and 6 again. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We see here that God saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit he pours richly out on us. So this means salvation is not a hypothetical philosophy. It's a real spiritual transformation God works in us. Real relationship with God is not placebo effects. In faith, God the Holy Spirit comes inside of us. He makes us new. He renews us. And this means anyone is a candidate for being transformed by the alien love of God, because no part of that love originates in us. We can be instruments of that love, and we should be, but the source is always in God, always outside of us, always coming into our world, into us, invading us. And this also means that because our relationship with God is an experiential reality, we have no need, as we see here in this passage, to become angry and aggressive or timid and avoidant. But we can be confident as we speak to people who disagree with us or who even maliciously twist the truth. So what happens when this love of God invades our life? When he washes us in a new birth and renews us through the Holy Spirit to be made righteous by the Savior who died for us? Our consuming desires are transformed to be for Christ and his kingdom instead of for me, people's approval, or whatever it might be. And this consuming desire, a consuming desire for Christ and his kingdom, to know God, is the exact, it bears the exact opposite fruit of a consuming desire like lust. Instead of killing and destroying and enslaving the more it's fed, the more that you pursue Christ, the more you experience life and peace and freedom. The more that you are set free to love those around you, to enter into others' worlds. This empowers us to be humble, considerate peacemakers, because we don't get bent out of shape by what people say about us. I know when I'm in conflict, that's what really throws me off. If you start attacking my character or who I am, I can go berserk. But look what Paul says here. It's almost funny if it wasn't true. But this is true of who we are apart from the alien love of God. We also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Can people really say anything worse about us? And yet, at the same time, we have a confidence instilled in us here because he says we have been washed clean. We have been reborn, not by other people and what they think of us, but renewed by the Holy Spirit of God, regardless of our circumstances. This message that we haven't been saved by our own righteousness, but in spite of our deep wickedness, enables us to become generous, large-hearted, gentle people who can listen to any criticism without defensiveness. Let me close our time here with a poem that's printed for you in the time of reflection. This is what we've been trying to see this morning. Run, John, run, the law demands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and then gives us wings. Father, thank you that this is true, that you've come after us, that you've entered into our lives. You've given us new birth into a living hope. Lord, I pray that you would make these realities sink deeply into our hearts, as I know that I cannot do with my own words. Help us to know you, that we would become these kind of people who are characterized by the very love that has transformed us. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.